People want the good life.
The glossy magazines are full of it. If the magazines are to be believed, being happy is being young, healthy, and successful. Being down at the beach, being on the mountain trail, being in the city centre, well dressed in fashionable clothes, smiling and among your friends, and relaxed. That's the good life. And the glossy Christian magazines present it in very much the same way as the glossy secular magazines. It's gospel therapy. Come to Jesus to be made happy and healthy. Come to Jesus to get the good life. King David begs to disagree. He says there's something more important, something more ultimate than happiness. And this evening in Psalm 34, he's going to show us what that is. But before we go there, let's think just very briefly about the setting of Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is the opening of a set of eight psalms, Psalms 34 to 41. Each of these psalms is about the suffering of the believer. Two of them are about the stress caused by life-threatening circumstances. Two of them are about the bewilderment caused by the presence of wicked men in the world. And four of them are about the grief caused by the believer's own sin. And I would guess that that describes pretty much the experience of all of us. Very few believers live the good life, whereas most of us are stressed by circumstances, bewildered by the problem of evil, and grieved by sin, our own sin, as well as the sin of others. But if you've been taught that the gospel offers the good life, come to Jesus and your life will be sorted and you will be happy. If that's what you've been taught, the gospel offers, then how are you ever going to deal with real life? So we need to listen to the realistic, honest, and candid witness of Psalms 34 to 41. We need to hear what they have to say about the lack of happiness in the lives of God's people. But we also need to listen to what they have to say about God's goodness. There is in these Psalms an unrelenting witness to the goodness of God. So that no matter how difficult life may be, these Psalms refuse to allow us to sink down into selfish pity and to blame God. No, says David, God is good. And rather than make happiness your goal, you need to trust God. You need to seek God. And you need to shelter in God. Because there is something more important than happiness. So what is it? Psalm 34 supplies us with three answers. First of all, the goodness of the Lord is more important than happiness. The goodness of the Lord is more important than happiness. In verses 8 to 10, David sings, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So David praises the goodness of God. But notice the other words that David uses here. speaks about being in want, suffering hunger. And the word that's been translated trusteth, it connotes looking for a place of refuge. And those are not happiness words. The goodness of the Lord, says David, is to be experienced in the unhappiness of life. And that was definitely David's own experience. In the remarkable events that are referred to in the title to this psalm. The title of the psalm says, a psalm of David when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. And you probably remember the story, but let me just rehearse it for you. David had become a fugitive from Saul. So he fled to the city of Nob. And in the city of Nob, he was given the sword of Goliath. And then he went on to Gath, the city of Goliath. And unsurprisingly, in Gath, the soldiers looked at this Israelite and thought he looked awfully familiar. Hadn't they seen him in combat? Hadn't they heard his voice calling out commands in the heat of battle? And they said to Abimelech, the king of Gath, look, this is David, who in all but name is king of Israel. This is the man of whose military victories over us the woman of Israel sings songs. And David was afraid, very afraid, and rightly so. He wasn't safe in Israel. He wasn't safe in Philistia. He was between a rock and a hard place. And so he acted like a madman, scribbling on the walls, dribbling down his beard. And the king looked at his behaviour and said, don't I have enough madmen in my army already? Why have you brought yet another lunatic into my house? Send him away. And it seems so improbable, and it seems so degrading, but it was also a remarkable deliverance. And David saw the goodness of God in it. So look at the words that he uses in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. So the eyes and the ears of God are tuned in to his people in their unhappiness. God is well aware of your needs. It matters to him about you. You're in his mind, you're on his heart. And it's when you're in trouble that he particularly gives you his presence. So verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto whom? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth whom? He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So God is particularly close to you when you're in trouble. Now, talk about broken hearts and contrite spirits might make us think about the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. But actually, the Hebrew speaks of people who are crushed in spirit. And that's not religious language. That's realistic psychological language. Because people really can be brokenhearted. They really can be crushed in spirit. And you yourselves have experienced the overwhelming nature of depression or discouragement, the sort of depression and discouragement that we often find voiced in the Psalms. You've been afraid of the unkind laughter of people. You know what it is when grief sweeps over you, and when dark clouds gather on the horizon and you dread something that you can't name it, but you feel it's going to happen. And you're so weighed down by troubles sometimes that it's difficult to get out of bed in the morning. That's what David means when he talks about being crushed in spirit. And it's when you're crushed in spirit that God comes near to you with his goodness. Peter told a group of Christians about this. These Christians were living in northern Turkey. They were double aliens in northern Turkey. They were aliens because their faith cut them off from society at large. And they were aliens because they had been sent into exile from their hometowns into northern Turkey. They were as unwelcome as the migrants were unwelcome in Europe just a few years ago. They were brokenhearted. They were crushed in spirit. And so Peter reminds them of this psalm. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So God's eyes are on you. God's ears are open to you. It's just like a parent. At night, a mother's ears are open to the cry of her baby, even when she sleeps. At the play park, she doesn't take her eyes off her children. She watches them like a hawk so that she can go to them when they fall, so that she can go to them when they call. And God is the same, only more so. More aware, more compassionate, more present than the best human parent. He is near. He is near to those who are brokenhearted. He is near to those who are crushed in spirit. He is near to save them. There are lots of other expressions in this psalm that say the same thing. We haven't time to consider them. But later on, if you have time, think about what verse 5 means. People were afraid, but they looked to God and their faces shone. What did they see when they looked that changed their countenance? Think about verse 20. God guards your bones. In Hebrew idiom, your bones are the very substance of you. God looks after the very substance of you. Or consider verse 22. God ransomed you. Which implies something like this, that you were being taken out to die, but on your way out to execution, God purchased you. He brought you from the worst possible circumstances into his own home, the best possible place. Why did he do that? Why did God shine upon his people? Why did God guard their very substance? Why did God deliver them from death? It's because the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And his goodness is more important than your happiness. So never ever allow unhappiness to stop you from trusting him. But goodness is not the same thing as indulgence. So secondly, the fear of the Lord is more important than happiness. The fear of the Lord is more important than happiness. David writes in verses 11 to 14, "Come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So here David commends the fear of the Lord. But what is the fear of the Lord? It's important for us to be clear about this because, of course, the expression, the fear of the Lord, can be misunderstood. People can think of it in terms of groveling fear and dread, which is sometimes an aspect of it, but it's far from being the whole story. And it's certainly not what David means here. What David means here is more akin to what we sang in Psalm 111, when it says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And two things in particular stand out here. First, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which doesn't mean that you start with the fear of the Lord and then you move on and graduate to higher lessons. It means rather that the fear of the Lord is the genesis, the origin, the foundation of all true wisdom. And then secondly, all those who practice the fear of the Lord have good understanding, which, if it means anything, means that the fear of the Lord is something very practical. It's about the way we think, the way we speak, the way we behave. And putting these two observations together, we see that the fear of the Lord is wisdom in action. It's wisdom in action, right living. And right living is the foundation for the good life that people say they want. But here's the rub. The good life that's animated by the fear of the Lord is necessarily a life that reflects, a life that expresses God's own goodness. And if this life that is a reflection of God's own goodness is the fear of the Lord, then that means that happiness must be less ultimate than it. Happiness is less important than the fear of God. And that can be difficult to accept. But didn't Jesus say that whoever wants to keep his life will lose it? Whoever wants to make his own happiness rather than the reverence for God ultimate in his life, that person will find that happiness runs through his fingers like oil. So coming back to Psalm 34, what does this psalm tell us about the fear of the Lord? How do we fear God? Well, it tells us that we fear God by seeking God and by serving God. So we express our reverence for the Lord when we seek him. Verses 9 and 10 say, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Here the psalm sets side by side, on the one hand, fearing God, and on the other hand, seeking God. So, fearing God is seeking God is fearing God. And to seek God, in Old Testament parlance, is humbly and receptively to ask him what is his will, and then to carry it out. So to seek God is to ask what is his will, and then to carry it out. Now compare that with the young lions. The young lions are lions in the prime of life. They are active and successful hunters. They symbolize the essence of human self-sufficiency. These are people who get the good life because they are clever, because they are connected, because they have worked hard, and they are still on top of their game. And maybe these people, like the rich young ruler, feel that there is nonetheless a religious void in their lives. But even their desire to fill that religious void in their lives is really only a desire to complete their attainment of happiness. That is not the fear of God. Because people who fear God are not self-sufficient. They are sincere God-seekers. They want to know God. They're the humble who are described in verse 2, people who have humbled themselves before the Lord. They have subdued their self-will, and they have sought God's face. Because they want to know God's will and they want to do God's will. Unlike the rich young ruler, they will sell up. They will sacrifice their claim on personal happiness. Because for them, the fear of the Lord is more important. So we demonstrate the fear of God by seeking him, and also by serving him. Do you want the good life, the really good life? Asks David. Then fear God, he says. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, serve God with your heart, with your speech, with your action. And I hope that you understand that speech and action are only the end of the process. It begins deep down within the heart. The things that you value, the things that you serve, those are the things that shape your heart. This is the message of Psalm 115. Psalm 115 tells us about the new gods, the gods that have nothing to offer, because they themselves are nothing. But it says, those who make them, those who make the new gods, become like them. And so do all who trust them. So you turn your life around and you point your life towards your basic heart commitments. And then your basic heart commitments are what shape your heart. And that is just as true if your basic heart commitment is to the true and living God. If you fear God, if you desire him, then he is the one who shapes your heart. And that is inevitably going to come out, as the psalm says, in your speech and in your action. You'll speak only what is true and honourable and just and pure and commendable and lovely and praiseworthy. You will pursue justice. You will pursue mercy. You will pursue wholesomeness in all your relationships. And you will be pleased to do this because for you, the fear of God will be more important than your happiness. And you will never, ever allow unhappiness to stop you from seeking him and serving him. And of course, one of the principal ways in which we serve God is in worship. Because worship puts us in our place. Worship reminds us, like nothing else, that life, even the good life, is not about us. Life is about God. So lastly, the praise of the Lord is more important than happiness. The praise of the Lord is more important than happiness. This is last in the sermon, but it's first in the psalm. David says in verses 1 to 3, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Listen to the range of words that David uses for worship. He calls it blessing, praising, boasting, magnifying, and exalting. It's said that the Inuit have a vast range of words for snow. Snow forms so much of their environment that they have to think in this flexible way about snow. They have to be sensitive to the various forms in which they experience snow. Well, David's world was a world of praise. And David had a basic palette of 7 different words to describe praise. And then he had a variety of ways in which you could modulate those words so that he could be sensitive to the various forms in which praise is offered. Why so? Well, because the praise of God was more important to David than David's own happiness. Is that true of you? There is a simple test you can apply. Ask yourself this. What comes out of my mouth when something I do not welcome happens to me? Something that impinges upon my happiness. When I fall ill, when someone countermands my instructions and I don't get my way, when the roof leaks and the car breaks down, when my football team loses, when age slows me down. So when these things happen to you, do you grumble before God because you want the good life? Or do you humble yourself before God because you want God to be worshipped? So do you lift up your complaints or do you lift up God's praises? Let me tell you what I do. And I'm not telling you this because I think that I'm a good man. I'm not. I am nothing. But this is what my mother taught me by example. And I want to pass on to you her example. So this is what I do when I fall ill. I say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what I say when I fall ill. And it's a bit mechanical, but it's a discipline. And I believe it's an important discipline. It's important that we yield in our happiness as much as in our unhappiness, that we yield to the altogether greater issue of God's glory. As you're probably familiar with one of the hymn forms of this psalm, it says, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. The praise of God is more important than your happiness. So never ever allow unhappiness to stop you from worshipping him. God's glory was, after all, why you were created. You are not an ultimate end. I'm not an ultimate end. Only God is the ultimate end of everything. And so we must praise him all the time. But here's the wonderful grace of the true and living God. When we trust him because he is good, and instead of focusing on the good life and our own desire for happiness, we trust him through thick and thin, through all of life's trials. And when we serve him because he is awesome and the fear of God is upon us, and instead of seeking our own good, we are prepared to sell up so that we can seek his face and know his will and do his will, living for his pleasure and not our own. And when we ascribe to him all the praise and the glory and the honour, because he is praiseworthy, and instead of making our happiness the ultimate end of our lives, we subordinate our happiness to his worship because we know that he alone is the beginning and the end of all things. When we do this, then we get the good life as well. God promises in this psalm to gladden you. God promises in this psalm to make your face shine. God promises in this psalm to satisfy you with good things. God promises in this psalm to ransom your life so that your life is secure. But only if you humble yourself under his mighty hand, because you know that at the right time, he will lift you up. God's people are often brokenhearted. God's people are often crushed in spirit. Happiness in this present evil age is often illusory, while unhappiness is often present. But the goodness of God is more important than happiness. So never allow unhappiness to stop you from trusting him. And the fear of God is more important than happiness. So never allow unhappiness to stop you from serving him. And the worship of God is more important than happiness. So never allow unhappiness to stop you from praising him. And that, paradoxically, will be the secret of your happiness. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the scripture that tells us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We thank you that through the scripture you reassure us that our life is most precious to you, and that our life has been made most secure by you. We thank you therefore that with this security and with this confidence, we are able to submit ourselves to you, humble ourselves under your mighty hand, subordinate our desire for happiness to those things which are more important, your worship, your fear, your goodness. And we thank you, Lord God, that you promise that at the right time, you will lift us up. And that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. So help us through the scriptures and by your Spirit to take this word and to live by it through the days of the week we have begun, and all to your praise and glory and honour through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.